Revelation 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So as I said, Revelation gives few details as to what transpires during this 1,000 years. But at the close of the 1,000 years, Satan will be freed from the abyss, which I always considered to be amazing. Whether it's just Satan, or does it include the fallen angels as well, is not stated, because as you recall, it's commonly held that Satan took a third of the angels with him. But they're not mentioned, and I really couldn't speculate, or all I could do is speculate. Why would Satan be released from his prison? I often pondered why that was necessary, because Scripture did say earlier that he must be released, and I've always wondered why must he be released. From God's perspective, at the end of the millennium, the population of the earth has exploded, and many alive have never been tested. They've had a life of peace, a life without testing or sin or tribulation of any sort. It's just been free of war. And the Lord himself is reigning and ruling the nations with a rod of iron. We'll talk more about that. But many people who are alive during the millennium will be faithless, regardless of how much peace and blessing they received. With Satan being released, those who do not believe will be given an opportunity to be tested. Not too many people appreciate the opportunity to be tested. It's a privilege they'd rather live without. Many will fall for Satan's lies, like those who lived before the millennium, going back to Adam and Eve. Satan's standard MO, his method of operation, hasn't changed, despite the 1,000 years of confinement. He's still going after the woman to deceive the nations. You know, we talked about that in Revelation 12, how he was adamant about pursuing the woman and deceiving people as best he could. Even though, I mean, he's had 1,000 years to think about it. You know, I don't know how Satan thinks, but wouldn't you think that in 1,000 years you might cross your mind, what have I done? What am I doing? But it's already like it's pre-programmed, and we already know the end, because the book makes it very clear that he doesn't change. His pursuit, his blindness is quite complete. It's astonishing to us. Verse 8, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So there are still nations, despite everything that's happened here throughout the tribulation, all the wars, Armageddon, all of the stuff we've read about, all the plagues, there are still nations, which astonishes me. They're in the four corners of the earth. It's a phrase used to describe that the fact that they're all over the world. So nations are still there. Although Revelation 16:19 indicates the destruction of the cities of the nations. However, Revelation doesn't indicate that every single nation on the face of the earth was destroyed. It says that the kings of the earth and their armies were destroyed. Their cities will topple. It does not naturally follow that every single individual from every single nation on the face of the earth was killed. With many millions alive during this period of time, there will still be many nations on earth. Those in the nations will rebel against the saints and the city of Jerusalem, which at that time is the capital of the earth. It's kind of like very hard for us to believe. You've been shown a clear example for 1,000 years. And after a while, you would think, well, that's just the way it is. But given the slightest opportunity to sin, and they're gone. And here it says, it just throws in the phrase in the middle of verse 8, Gog and Magog. And you're going, wait a minute. You know, how's that possible? I don't believe that this is the same situation as described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where the battle of Gog and Magog is described. This takes place during the tribulation period, the battle of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is somewhere in here, the second half of the tribulation.
38-39 of Ezekiel. In any event, I believe that this is a phrase that symbolizes rebellion. The battles of Gog and Magog is actually a series. Most Bible scholars say that the battles are a series of battles, which ends with what we read about in Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19, 17 to 21 is the Battle of Armageddon. But that's just a culmination. There are many battles during the second half of the tribulation, as it's described in Daniel. And the Antichrist is very military in his approach to government. He worships a god of fortresses, it says in Daniel. So there's many battles, but the Battle of Gog and Magog happens at the end of the tribulation period. As you recall, they come up and Jesus sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives and destroys them, and the birds are eating their flesh for their dinner. The fact that Christ will rule with a rod of iron indicates hostility, doesn't it? It indicates confrontation. So apparently, after 25 generations of life ruled by Christ, some of those given the choice to follow Christ or follow Satan would still rather live apart from Christ's care and control. Astonishing.
Indeed.
Yes.
It just reminds me of the perfect psychological test. You know, they always say, is it the environment or is it within the person? You know, there are people who will go for the environment. If the environment were perfect, then, you know, what would people will turn out okay. But here you've got, like, the perfect environment, you know, righteous rule.
So you have a very clear picture of the innate fallen nature of man. Given the slightest chance to mess it up, man will do it. Which makes me think that even if Satan hadn't entered the Garden of Eden, sooner or later, they probably would have fallen anyway. Making bad choices.
Well, it's a sin nature because sin came into the world.
So the sin leave during the millennium?
I don't think so. I think the sin nature is still there. I mean, man is not going to be born perfect.
Okay, so, I mean, even if Satan wasn't in the picture, like during the millennium, people will still sin.
Well, except there would have to be a fall for the sin nature to be passed on to the
I want to settle all this
generation.
Tonight. We're going to settle all that tonight. Okay. Those who perhaps are not committed to the Lord will be deceived by Satan to mount a campaign against him, against Christ. It doesn't go into much detail. We have just these three verses, 7, 8, and 9. They're so packed with action, and no detail is given to us. He comes out to deceive the nation. How long does it take? We have no idea. But it seems like it's a very thorough and powerful deception there to test the people. And Jesus is there to clear the threshing floor. And he's got all of these people who have been born during the millennium. They're about to go through their test, and many are deceived. Apparently, their unbelief in his salvation's value extends to their unbelief concerning his power and might. There is no satisfactory answer for the reference to Gog and Magog at this point in the narrative of Revelation 20. Gog of the land of Magog is an enemy of Israel, as detailed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I believe that the phrase of Gog and Magog here is not referring to Ezekiel 38 and 39, but is a figure of speech. It's a phrase to indicate those in rebellion against God. Other Bible scholars have said that it's a principle of multiple fulfillments, as sometimes we see in prophecies, that it happens once here in the tribulation and it happens again at the end of the millennium, that Gog and Magog leads a rebellion. Nonetheless, it doesn't shake my belief that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 is referring to a time during the tribulation. But here it's a reference to rebellious nations coming against the Lord, much as it did during the tribulation. So verse 8 says, to gather them together for the war. So there's going to be yet another war after 1,000 years of peace. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So Satan hasn't simply deceived 1 million people. I believe he's deceived many, many millions of people. The description, the sand of the seashore, describes an enormous army that Satan has deceived into fighting. This phrase, the sand of the seashore, is a figure of speech used in Scripture to indicate overwhelming numbers. Genesis 41, verse 49. Joshua 11, verse 4. And Judges 7, verse 12. This will require a tremendous number of births on the earth during this 25-generation kingdom of the Son on earth. I keep using that phrase, 25-generation, because it's based on a 40-year generally accepted cycle for a generation, but that's a lot of generations, and the earth is just ripe. So here comes the judgment. Verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So this broad plain suggests that this innumerable horde, this massive mob with Satan, travel the breadth of the earth from the four corners, right, to get to this battle. They're very determined. Isn't it interesting how Israel is such a magnet to draw people for judgment? It's the voting booth, if you will. When you think about it, it's happening in our day. Right? The nation, media, the people are being mesmerized by political leaders and by misleading news stories. And it's just the blind, what do you want to call it, the deceptions of Satan being poured out on this earth. And people were in that age where people are being deceived because they received not the love of the truth, it says in 2 Peter. And so people are coming against Israel even today. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10. Yes, sir?
A thought comes to mind. If there was 1,000 years of peace, right? I'm just throwing this out there, and there's no reason to build an army or prepare to have an army, then at the end of 1,000, how did all these millions of people come together for war with what?
Forks and knives. I mean, yeah. If you got that many people, who knows?
I don't know. It's just
when you're deceived, you'll go with your bare hands, I suppose. Yeah. Good question. We don't know. There's a lot of questions. I mean, there's a long list of questions.
Yeah.
Because we get to this point of the discussion, and it's already a lot. So many questions you could ask that don't make any sense. How is it possible that all of these things happen? Who could possibly equip 10 million people for war? You know, even if you put all the armies of the earth together, you wouldn't have that many. So, yeah, I understand your question. I have no answer. The logistics are beyond really my understanding.
Yeah.
You know, you have a millennial temple, but we're never told who builds the temple in this millennium. Described in Ezekiel 40 to 44, who built it? I have no idea. Who builds the tribulation temple? Who knows?
It took us less than 100 years to build the army that we have today. So maybe between the end of 1,000 years and the time that the armies are assembled,
yeah,
it could be 100 years.
Well. Sure. You're just given such a little bit of information, yeah, that you don't know how long it's been from the time Satan gets released from the pit to the time of the battle and what we're about to read and the judgment. We just don't have enough data. And you're looking through a telephoto lens. You don't get the depth.
Right.
You don't see any of the spaces between it. It's just all packed together.
Right.
And that's, I think, what we're beginning to see here. So they come up and they surround. The point is that they're anti-God.
that's the part that I think the Lord wants us to see, is that they're definitely making a judgment call here. We're coming against, they're surrounding the camp of the saints.
They've seen enough. You can tell just by their actions. Somebody talks to you or they're behaving in a certain way, you know how they feel based upon what they're saying, what they're doing. So here they are. They've come up on the broad plain of the earth. They need a broad plain to hold them all. Don't know where exactly that is. There's been a lot of speculation. Is it because the seas are diminished, that there's more room for them to come up on the earth? But so they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Interesting, it's not mentioned.
You notice now it's a beloved city. If it was Jerusalem 3 chapters ago, it was referred to as Sodom in Egypt, that same city. But now the judgment has come.
We have, it's called the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So the major events are given to us without any reference to time transpired. How much time has it taken from the time he's released? Fire comes down, and this is what we're witnessing here is the final test for man. After this, mankind will enter an eternal relationship with God. This is the final separation between those who trust God and those who reject God. Because we have this testing at the end of the millennium. They've been building up population, and now Satan's released. They're testing, the sieve, if you will, separates between the sheep and the goats, between the wheat and the tares, separates those who believe in Christ from those who are determined to rebel. So after it, mankind will enter into an eternal relationship with God that those who believe will. Those who listen to Satan will go to Jerusalem to make war with the saints, and God will not tolerate this rebellion. That's what we're looking at. Is God says, okay, you have voted with your feet. When the full number of those in rebellion has been reached, of course God knows that number, a fire will come down to devour them instantly. They will now stand before the great right throne judgment that we'll see in a couple of verses. Chapter 20, verse 11. Those who rejected Satan, however, will enter eternity with the saints. So this is a time of testing and separation. It must be an awfully powerful deception. And so something that we don't talk about a lot, even in church service, but
boy, I was reading articles online today about how deep the deception is, and the article was written, there's a lot of people in show business and a lot of public figures, they say, and the article went through a list of 40 things that public figures, they didn't mention any political figures. I think they were told not to, because it would have been a whole lot more than 40 then, but they used actors and other public figures, and they said, here's what they said, and here's the truth. Here's what they said, and here's the truth. And then the article went on to reflect on, does anybody really care anymore? But it was entitled something like, How Deep the Deception. I should have printed it out and brought it just for emphasis, but their question really wasn't so much, well, here's what they said, and here's what the truth is, but does anybody really care? That's what we're coming to today. Should have brought that article along. It just really hit me when I heard that. So this temptation is a test. You and I go through much smaller tests day by day by day, week by week. We have decisions to make. Sometimes they seem small, but God's watching everything we say and do, every thought we have. Things you see online, are you tempted to follow that link? Things you see on TV, are you tempted to watch that program? You ought not to. We sin with our eyes. We sin, what did Jesus say? Be better if we
plucked out our eyes, if our eye sins against us, you know? Better you enter into the kingdom of heaven with no eyes. In any event, we have everything that we do will be recorded. That's what this word says and we're about to read. So, a fire miraculously comes down from heaven and devours them. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hallelujah. We've been waiting for this verse for 423 chapters up until now to get to this point. So, Satan will be the third person of the false trinity to enter the lake of fire. The first two were the beast and the false prophet. Eventually, all mankind who dies without Christ will go to this place. But here is Satan, the false prophet and the beast were thrown in at the beginning, the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, right here. But Satan isn't thrown into the lake of fire until the end of the millennium. I could add that to the end of this list too. Satan has released the temptations, LOF. Doesn't stand for lots of fun. It stands for the lake of fire. Satan is eventually thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. Day and night, forever and ever. I always find the expression, sometimes we gloss over the expressions that we understand, but I think day and night, is there going to be a day and a night? I think it's merely an expression. Because in eternity, I don't know that there is day and night as we now know it. But we can't even understand forever. It's such an unlimited concept. Who can understand it? So, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. See, understand something, that Christ is going through every place that there are people. He's looking to clean out every, you know, you've had a party at your house, you had 50 people over, and when you're trying to clean up, you got to go looking in places for, well, let's see, people were in this room, got to clean this up. People put stuff here, got to clean that up. Christ is going around the earth looking for pockets of civilization, because the ultimate result, or the desired result, is that everything should be judged. There's nothing going to be left on the shelf, nothing going to be left in the middle. You're either going to come into eternity or you're going to the lake of fire. But everything has to be examined. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat up upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. That's just another way of saying the same thing. No place was found for them. Let me just finish verse 10. I want to make one more point here. The fact of the word in verse 10, they will be tormented forever and ever. That's not just a fate reserved for Satan and the beast and the false prophet. Anyone thrown into the lake of fire has this tormenting. The occupants here will never have peace or hope of relief from their eternal torment. We're going to talk about that a little bit, because it doesn't make sense to our minds, really. As I mentioned earlier, during the millennium, the population of the earth is multiplied to an innumerable number. For 1,000 years, the earth is blessed in every way. There's no shortage of food, no human strife. Animals will be living in harmony with man. Death will be rare, and mankind will experience unprecedented blessing. Jesus will reign as King of the earth. And the saints in their resurrected bodies will administer and judge. We talked about the saints judging the nations, administering the kingdom of God. The knowledge of God will not be lacking in any capacity. Those born during this time, however, have never experienced testing, as we've said.
Just like it is now, there may be little visible distinction in the millennium between those who put their trust in Jesus and those who reject Jesus. The vocabulary and deeds of worship might be commonplace and second nature. Only God would know who is sincere with him. For this reason, Satan is released from his prison and from his chains. Satan, true to his nature, immediately begins to deceive the nations, the descendants of those who enter the millennium, following the judgment of the nations. And I gave you Matthew 25, I believe, 31 to 46. That's an important section. The insincere receive Satan's message of rebellion. The nations gather against the city of the saints, Jerusalem, and as we've read, fire immediately consumes the gathering of lost souls who have been deceived by Satan. Satan is used to sift the nations like wheat, just as he demanded to do to Peter in Luke 22:31. It's interesting, each person receives an eternal body, a resurrected body, able to suffer for eternity. Because your human body would not be able to endure the lake of fire, you'd be dead. But that's not what happens here. Every person is judged by his works. And those whose names are not in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire for eternity. They join the first three occupants, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, who are already there. So we've read verse 11, the great white throne and him who sits on it, and from whose presence the earth and the heaven have fled away. In just a matter of a few short verses, five verses here, some incredible, miraculous, mind-boggling things have happened. An awful lot of action, even though there's just a few words. But it's astonishing how much information is conveyed in just a few chapters. Just a few verses, excuse me. After the thousand-year kingdom, after this millennium, God allows this final satanic revolt, which removes all believers from the face of the earth forever. After the disposal of the devil, God will judge the wicked of all the ages. This judgment is now narrated here in verses 11 to 15. Following their consumption in the fire from heaven, Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and John sees an amazing sight, earth and heaven disappear as a great white throne appears. All who have ever lived, apart from those who were part of the first resurrection, which we talked about, and the saved of the millennium, are resurrected now to appear before the throne. So John says that familiar phrase in verse 11, I saw. What he sees after the thousand-year reign, the rebellion of the lost, and Satan cast into the lake of fire, he records what he sees. Familiar phrase. That was his task, to record what he saw. Now, this great white throne, the picture, Bible commentators have said, of holiness and righteousness. The description of this throne differs from those described earlier in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. There is no color, just whiteness, the holiness and purity of God. John, on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the face of Jesus become like the sun, and his clothes become as white as light. Matthew 17:2. Here, he sees the throne from the perspective of those gathered before it. There are no intimate details, just the white holiness of God's presence. There's no singing, no rejoicing, no praise, just the righteous judgment of God. There are three judgment thrones mentioned in the scriptures. This is the third and final throne. I'm going to erase this. Is that all right with everybody? Because I need to write some things down. Maybe no one could read that anyway. So there are three judgment thrones mentioned in Scripture, and this is the third and final throne. The first one is the judgment seat of Christ, called the Bema seat, is prior to the wedding of the Lamb. So I'm just going to give you some scriptures. The Bema seat,
the first throne, and the scriptures relating to them, 1 Corinthians 3. This one is giving up the ghost, so we'll move on to the next one. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 16. Romans 14:10, and 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 10 and 11. So this is the judgment seat of Christ, and it's prior listed prior to the wedding of the Lamb. Saints receive and lose rewards for lives lived in their time on earth. That's the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where the saints are judged. Christ is the judge, and believers of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the tribulation saints are judged there, not for their salvation, but for their works. And it happens before the millennium, and it happens in heaven. Then we've got the second throne, which is what I'm going to call the millennium throne. Interesting to mark out their differences. Matthew 19. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46 again. So this is the second type. When Christ returns with the armies of heaven, survivors of the tribulation gather before the throne of Christ. Okay, are you with me? When Christ returns, he comes back at the end of the tribulation. With the armies of heaven, the survivors of the tribulation gather before the throne of Christ, and the righteous enter the millennium. With Christ and his saints ruling and reigning, the wicked are sent to Hades to await judgment. So, again, Christ is the judge. This is a judgment, the millennium throne of the survivors of the tribulation, to determine those who are righteous to enter the millennium. It happens at the beginning of the millennium. And it happens not in heaven, but it happens on earth. And the last one is what we're reading about now. I'm just going to call it the GWT, Great White Throne, here in Revelation 20, verses 20, verses 11 to 15. This is the third and final time, at the completion of 1,000 years, the rebels of the millennium and all the dead in Hades stand before the throne of Christ. That's who's at this great white throne. It's not the believers. It's the rebels. And if they're not being judged on faith, what are they being judged on?
Relationship.
What does the scripture call it, though? It's not called sins in this case. You're either judged by your faith or you're judged by
your works.
Your works.
The works.
Yeah. So what have you done? What have you done with your life? If you're not going to base it on the righteousness of Christ, what are you going to base it on?
Your works.
Yeah. So that's what the great white throne of it is. He's bringing it all before them. They're going to give an account for their lives. At the end of the millennium, all those who went through the millennium will stand before the throne of God. There's no heaven and no earth, so I can't tell you where this throne is, but they're standing there in space before the great white throne. So they're all standing, all the rebels of the millennium and all the dead in the Hades stand before the throne of Christ, the great white throne. So verse 11 says, great white throne, and him who sat, that's what he saw. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Who else could it be? The person on the throne, of course, is Jesus Christ. From the Gospel of John and from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, we know Christ is the one sitting on the throne.
all judgment has been committed to the Son. And every person who ever lived will one day stand before Him, even believers. John 5, verses 22 to 23, it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the Gospel of John, when the detachment of soldiers came to take Jesus, the entire group falls to the ground when he said, "I am He." John 18:5. Can you imagine just the power of him saying, "I am He," knocked everyone over. This and the transfiguration on the mountain were only a sampling of the glorious nature of Christ. Here, sitting on his throne of glory, he is manifest before those of this second resurrection. So what happens? He's sitting on his glowing white throne. And Christ, of course, is the one sitting on the throne, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. It's like earth and heaven can't even stand. You know, if we saw Christ in his fullness, we'd explode. Well, that's what happens to the earth. Basically, at his glory, his full glory is revealed. From his presence, it says, they flee away, and no place was found for them. The glory of Christ is so overwhelming that the physical earth and universe melt away at his presence. Jesus, the Logos, the Word, brought the physical heavens and earth into existence. John 1:3 says, and Colossians 1:16 and 17 say, he will also cause it to disappear at the great white throne judgment after the millennium. The melting away of the elements that compose the physical universe is foretold in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. We'll read that in a second. The destruction of this present earth and heavens will make way for a new heavens and a new earth. And the cross-reference I wanted to give you first is Isaiah 65, verse 17, Isaiah 66, verse 22, and obviously Revelation 21, verse 1. Again, that's Isaiah 65, 17, Isaiah 66, 22, and Revelation 21, verse 1. But 2 Peter 3, as I mentioned a second ago, verses 10 to 12 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that's exactly what we are talking about here. No place was found for the heaven and earth anymore. This clearly indicates that the earth and heaven will cease to exist. I think we've moved beyond our ability to understand. We just accept all of this by faith. We can't even picture it. There was an area, or there is even now, in which this present earth and heavens is located, but no longer will that be. They will literally disappear from existence. That was what Peter's point was in that 2 Peter 3:10 section. Since this world will one day not even exist, Peter's thinking. If it's not even going to exist, why should we put our hope and trust in what will one day cease to be? Our view and hope should be to a new heaven and a new earth. The placement of this announcement, I need you to bear with me on this, the placement of this announcement is problematic. You'll see what I mean here in a minute. No place was found for them, and heaven and earth flee away, You'll see what I mean in a minute. If the verses were cast in the future tense, there would be no problem. But they're mentioned here. Revelation 21, verse 1, also declares that the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The order indicates that this event occurs after the general judgment of the wicked of all ages and the righteous who died during the thousand-year kingdom. Thus, the problem with the placement of this announcement in Revelation 20:11. Two verses later, as we'll get to, in verse 13, we're told that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. That's two verses later. The announcement of the resurrection of the dead from sources that should have passed away is problematic. Understand what I'm saying? Heaven and earth have passed away. Well, if they've passed away, how are you bringing all these dead from the sea? The sea doesn't exist any longer. So Bible scholars have made numerous attempts to reconcile this dilemma. Perhaps the best solution is to recognize the literary technique employed by John. In Revelation 20, verse 11, he presents the cessation of heaven and earth before the occurrence of the judgment of dead in Revelation 20, verse 12. In that verse, he presents the judgment of the dead before the resurrection in verse 13. So this indicates, the bottom line is that this indicates that John is not arguing for a strict chronology at this point. Rather, by placing verse 11 at this point, John seeks to indicate to his readers that this is the final judgment just prior to the eternal kingdom of God. This is in contrast to the judgment that occurs just prior to the beginning of the millennium highlighted in Matthew 25:31, which I've mentioned several times already. Yes.
Oh, just with verse 11, it makes sense to me that they're giving you a lot of information in one verse.
Yes.
You know, this and this happened. And then they just fill out what, you know, the judgment part of it, giving you more detail.
The point is that there's so many, if you read what I read, you'd see, because people say, wait a minute, how can you say this and then say that? A lot of people are trying to take all of this literally, and they're saying that they're sequential. So if you don't, and you just say, well, that John is writing down, yes, this is going to happen, so if you wrote it in the future, that they're going to pass away, that would be fine. But since they pass away, and two verses later, the sea and the Hades gave up their dead, how can the sea give up its dead if it ceased to exist?
Oh, well, when he says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Well, it seems to me that a lot of the things that we read later are all part of that statement.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying?
It's
all in that
comment
statement.
Is addressed. Sure.
Yeah.
It's like an encapsulating statement. It's a broad general statement of what he's seeing. And then he's going back to give you some of the details.
Uh-huh.
That's fine. But it's just that there is so much emphasis on some people on literal and sequential. This happens, and then that happens, and then that happens. And so why didn't they put this in the future tense? And in any event, if it's not a problem for you, don't worry about it. The important thing is that the appearance of the great white throne signals the final absolute end of the old order. See, that's what you're looking at here, is business is being dealt with. It's written in summary form in verse 11, and some backing up is done to fill in a little bit of the details in the next three or four verses. That's all. I hope I didn't confuse you with all of that. If you read the commentaries, there's people who get hung up and, wait a minute, how can you get it from the sea if it's already been vaporized? And I saw the dead, the great and the small, I'm in verse 12, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Those books. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds or works. You see that? That's what we were talking about a little bit ago. You're not being judged for your faith anymore. You're not being judged based on your faith. You're being judged based on your deeds, your works. So we already know that by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We know we can't make it on our own goodness. We're just plain not good enough. That's why we needed Christ. If we could do it based on works, we wouldn't have needed Christ. But he came because he knew that we were unable to cover our sin.
But it doesn't stop people from trying.
Well, nothing seems to stop you. I mean, if you go through a millennium and they've still rebelled after a millennium, it's a testimony to the futility of man apart from God. So in verse 12, we see the dead. I saw the dead, the great and the small. The dead included here are all those who have died since Adam until the end of the millennium. All those who died without Christ will finally have their day to stand before the judge of the universe. That must be one heck of a line of people.
Yeah.
So they're finally going to have their day. Those not part of this group are those who are part of the first resurrection in chapter 20, verse 5 that we talked about. Those are the saved. In addition, those saved in the millennium are not part of this group. These are all those then who are trying to, or standing before Christ with having not accepted Christ, right? The method of salvation during the millennium will be the same as it has been from the time of Adam, by faith. Those who are saved put their faith in the King who rules in Jerusalem. Satan's release simply serves to separate the saved from the lost, as we've said. But in the millennium, it's no different, and maybe you could argue it's a little bit easier because there's Christ right in front of you, and we have 1,000 years of peace. The government will be upon his shoulders, remember it says in Isaiah 9, and he will rule the nations. And there's no war, there's no disease, the animals get along with each other. It's an astonishing time in which to live, but that doesn't keep them from rebelling, some of them, and others. It's astonishing. You would think if you put people in a perfect world, they would make the perfect decision. But they don't.
You mean that he gives the animals back as they were before the fall?
Yeah.
But not man?
He puts them into an ideal situation and then lets go and says, okay, go ahead and live your life here on earth. I'm going to bless you in every way. And you know, in Isaiah it says the lion will lay down
right.
The lamb, and you know, they'll eat straw like the ox, and yeah. So the animals will have a perfect world, but people will have a perfect world too, and then be given a choice. Be tempted.
The old nature.
The old nature. Satan will come out of the pit to tempt the people. Nobody's forcing them. They're going to make their free will choice.
Yeah.
Christ or Satan. What's it going to be? So the millennium is no different than the basis of judgment now. It's just that it should be so crystal clear obvious,
right?
Because they're living in a time of perfect peace. Maybe that's not such a blessing after all. You know, our testing today helps us to make an informed decision. You know, it's like a child of a rich man. You're a very wealthy man, you have children, and what happens? You give them everything they want. Everything they've ever needed and everything they could ever want. Well, these kids have everything. These guys' kids are poor and they don't have. What do you suppose the end of that story is? So, the testing, consider it all joy, Scripture says, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We want a faith that endures, not one that falls apart at the slightest testing. So he sees all the dead, the great and the small. Standing before the throne will be some of the greatest men the world has ever known. Generals who conquered the earth in their day. Business leaders who built empires and were the awe of all who lived. Standing alongside slaves and servants. They will each give an account of their life on this day. It's a good thing that time has ceased to exist, because it's going to take an eternity to go through the list, I believe, but... So they're standing, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Many of those standing there will be those who mocked Jesus in their lifetimes. making no room for God there. What they have sown is what they will reap. It doesn't matter. Ages ago, and during Israel's time, during Abraham's time, during our day, during the tribulation, during the millennium, the rules don't change. The scenery changes, the world events change, but the rules for salvation haven't changed. It's always based on faith in Christ. And have you made room in your heart for Jesus? 100%. Have you given over your life completely? Here they will see Jesus as both God and judge of their eternity. Eternity. The person on this throne is none other than God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. I've often wondered, well, couldn't it occur to somebody standing before the throne right then and there, wait a minute, that's Christ. I'm about to go down behind door number one, and I see smoke coming from behind that door. I think I'll try for door number two. I assume, though it doesn't say so here, that there is no other choice. They've already made their decision, right? It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So I don't suppose they have the opportunity to repent at this point. So the books were opened, it says. What books are opened? There are several books mentioned in the scriptures. If you want to take these notes, it took me some time to pull this together. One book mentioned is the Book of Life. Book of Life, Exodus 32, 32. Actually, verse 32 and 33. Psalm 69, verse 28. Daniel 7, verse 10. Daniel 12, verse 1.
Daniel 7.
Philippians 4, verse 3. Revelation 3, verse 5 and 13. Oh, excuse me. Revelation 3, verse 5. Revelation 13. Verse 8, Revelation 17, verse 8, Revelation 20, verses 12 and 15, and finally Revelation 21, verse 27 and 22, verse 19. So I'm sorry, there's quite a few. Now Daniel 7, 10, Daniel 12, 1. There are also other books that record works, words, and secret thoughts. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Romans 2, verses 15 and 16. And an interesting one, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. Anybody know who wrote Ecclesiastes?
Solomon.
All right, good. The evidence presented for each living soul is contained in these books. God is a fastidious keeper of the books. Nothing escapes Him. So, what are they? They're being judged. Things which were written in these books are being judged according to their deeds. Even though it seems to me the decision has been made for what their fate will be. I mean, how can any flesh be justified apart from Christ? But God is still following this proper order. He's conducting court.
Yeah.
Couldn't He just go away with you all?
Right.
But no, they're going to each have their day according to their works. Each soul will hear the evidence for their eternal judgment. Isn't that incredible? Every idle word spoken, the secret thoughts, the attitudes, and the works are brought before the judge of the universe. I guess as we ponder these things, it helps us not only to pay attention now and take more care in what we say and think and do, but it makes us aware that we've probably done some things in the past that we need to repent of.
I think He does all that because there is one question that
they can never ask, and that is why. In
I
the end, in their torment, they'll know why. They'll know exactly why.
The same deception that allowed them to sin like that and go without repenting of it is the same sin which allowed them then to go into rebellion. If they had been open enough to repent of their sins, they probably would have been open enough to repent and receive Christ. But, you know, as we've said many, many months ago, that sin is like a covering. It's like it forms a hardness of heart, and it separates you from God. The more you sin, the farther you push yourself away from God. You know, if you feel far from God, guess who moved?
Right.
So, as I said, each soul will hear the evidence of their eternal judgment. Every idle word spoken, their secret thoughts, their attitudes and works are brought before the judge of the universe. Deeds done during each person's life are recorded in these books, and those who base their salvation on works will see just how short their lives fall from what is required. On this day, the worst sinners the world has ever known might be standing next to someone considered one of the most honest persons in the city. We don't really know much of anything, do we? But God sees all and knows all and weighs them all in the same set of scales, if you will. Everyone is judged according to a righteous standard. And it was interesting in a lot of the reading that I was doing, and people were commenting, well, that's not fair. It seems awfully harsh. And the two questions that seem to form the basis of much of the debate here in this ultimate judgment of mankind. One, is it fair for bad sinners and not so bad sinners to be judged equally? And it was interesting. So let me just read this to you. Based on our individual standard for sin, God's judgment seems harsh. However, our standard of righteousness is not His standard. Isaiah 55, verse 8. If one man kills 10,000 people and another just kills one person, both of them are still what? They're still both murderers, right? If one person robs 10,000 people and another man robs just one person, both are robbers. If one man tells 10 million lies and another 10, both are liars. So based on works, where is the line to be drawn? If the acceptability line for the sin was 10,000 sins, I find this interesting because I think a free prayer might come in handy someday. So I'm going to follow it through and say it. If the acceptability line for sin was 10,000 sins, and anyone with more than 10,000 was bad enough, and anyone with less than 10,000 was good enough, then only one sin would separate the bad from the good. The one with one more sin could ask God, for one sin am I judged eternally? For just one sin? Of course, it's 10,001, but if the line moved on account of one sin, eventually all would be good enough. Based on works, either all should go to heaven or all should go to the lake of fire. Or another way to say this is, based upon works, at what amount of sin should God draw the line that separates the bad from the good? Once the line is established, the person behind it would be only one sin away from salvation. So either everybody is good enough or not good enough. All go to heaven based on works, or all don't go there. Second question that comes up is, can a person who has never heard the gospel be judged fairly? Ever heard that question come up? Yeah. You know, the people in the jungles. A person does not need to be taught a law saying stealing is a sin in order to sin. If you don't like someone taking your things and you take someone else's things, then you are a law unto yourself. And I'm going to give you a scripture for this in a minute. Your conscience bears witness to your knowledge of stealing being wrong. The same goes with all types of sin. Those who die without having the law are judged apart from the law. Their works and thoughts will testify against them on this day.
And the scripture is Romans 2, verses 12 to 15, which is really very pertinent here. Romans 2, verses 12 to 15 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So, I don't know if you don't understand that or not, but it seems pretty clear to me. There is really no justification under the law because we can't keep the law, but from God we are, our conscience is given to us to bear witness either for us or against us based upon how we live in this world and treat others. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." See, Christ is going around the universe, finding all people, because we're cleaning out all pockets, we're checking every drawer, every cubby hole, and he's looking everywhere, even Hades. He is gone to the depths of the sea to find anyone. No one will be able to escape this day of resurrection. Even if the bodies have disintegrated into the sea or the earth, you know, if the guy's been dead for 500 years, that's all right, he's going to be there. The purpose of mentioning the sea is to bear out this point. All the dead are resurrected and stand before the throne. All the unbelieving dead, I should say. All those dwelling in Hades have been removed for the purpose of this judgment, to stand before the throne. So he's going to empty out this holding area known as Hades, because it was a holding area until this day of judgment. The wealthy man written about in Luke 16, verse 19, will finally be resurrected from Hades and stand for his sins, giving an account of his own life. I don't know if you're going to be able to speak on your own behalf to defend yourself or try to defend yourself. It's kind of crazy to think about, because how many people are in line behind you?
Dave?
Yes.
A note here in my Bible talks about they're all going to be judged. These are all wicked people.
Yes.
It says, "As there are degrees in punishment, the dead are judged according to their works."
Right.
I mean, they're all going to be...
I don't know how some get worse work.
Right.
Are you deeper in the lake of fire than others? I mean,
that's where they're all going. Yeah.
And since they're all going there, that's what I was commenting a little bit ago. I'm wondering why the Lord is going through all of this process. But how does...
What might say?
What?
So they can't say why?
Oh.
So they'll know.
Why does he care if they say why at this point? You know, it should be obvious. But he's doing it in a righteous way. I'd say this is a righteous judgment. Yes, ma'am.
I have a note here. Going along.
Oh boy, I look out for these notes.
God is a just God, and since there are degrees of punishment in hell, some will be punished more than others. It has a reference of Luke 12, 42 and 48.
Degrees of punishment. Well, you know, I was saying a little bit ago that there's no degrees of being, a guy who robs 10,000 people, the guy who robs one, they're both robbers. Okay?
And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" And then 48 is, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more."
Okay, so there might be some gradation, but if it's for eternity, it's not pleasant regardless.
I mean, the whole concept of eternity is so mind-boggling to us that there is no such thing as less or more judgment, in my view, but it makes sense to us that, well, he did far worse than I did. You're both in the lake of fire.
Well, you think about somebody like Hitler, for example.
He's going to be the closest to the fire.
I mean, our mind doesn't, I mean, who knows how the mind of God works in these things? I mean, there are many Hitlers in history. We're just most familiar with him.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were judged, it says at the end of verse 13. They were judged from the things which are written in the books, it says, in verse 12, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds and what was written in these books. Works bear witness to sin, including thoughts and idle talk. It's not just what you've done. So when you think of works, don't just think of things you've done. It's even your thoughts, your idle talk. The only hope any soul has is to come to Jesus Christ in their lifetime and take responsibility for the things you've thought and said and done, and do better. As Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, where are your accusers? And she said, no, truly there are none, Lord. Well, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. So the life we have now, as we read from 2 Peter a little while ago, is to back off. What sort of people, since all these things are going to end in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holiness and godliness? We need to be living holy and godly lives now, day by day, being changed, not just being the same old person we've always been. It doesn't matter what we have in our head. Christ is looking for what we have in our hearts and how it changes us from the inside out. This isn't an intellectual pursuit. This is a move of faith. So, I want to finish this. Verse 13, we've read that. Verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So Hades has now been emptied of all the people who were in it. Bible commentators really had a good time with this verse because it seems at odds with logic. Death is not a person. Therefore, how can it suffer the same fate as the wicked? Death may represent all those who ever died apart from redemption. So, as a phenomenon, death is done away with. It's judged and it's thrown into the lake of fire. It won't happen ever again. This is the death of death. You got me? Hades is the abode of those waiting for judgment. But Hades has been the holding cell up till now. And after standing trial, all who died and all who were in Hades will receive their sentence. So he's emptied out Hades and he's brought them before the throne. They come out of their holding cell and they're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. They will pay for their own sin. Since they didn't want Christ to pay for it, they'll pay for it themselves. Just as those who are part of the first resurrection have a body to dwell in heaven for the rest of eternity, those who are part of this second resurrection will also have an eternal body to dwell in. The bodies in the lake of fire will burn but will not be consumed. So we all get a new body. Those of us who go to heaven will live in eternity in our new body. Will be changed. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But those who are going to the lake of fire will have another, they'll be fitted with a body as well, capable of being tortured for all eternity in the lake of fire, but they will not be consumed. The cross-reference Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. Whoever takes the mark of the beast, this is talking about Revelation 14, 10 and 11. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So I use that as a cross-reference for this verse here, Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11.
And at the end of 14, it says, this is the second death. For us, the second birth is when believers are born again. Those in this resurrection, however, receive a physical body for the second time in their lives, are cast into the lake of fire to a second death. The resurrection of condemnation, it's called. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Very pertinent verses. Matthew 12, 36 and 37, which says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That book, as I mentioned, is written up many times, especially I liked it in Daniel, that this book would be consulted. I find it interesting that they're looking, anyone's name was not found written in the book, so they go into a book and they're looking through a book, and some Bible commentators thought that this was interesting, that the books would be consulted at this point. It indicates the possibility of someone's name appearing in the book. Grace to the end. Including those who will die during the millennial reign of Christ. So he was thrown into the lake of fire if their name's not there. This is the clear and eternal consequence of not being a follower of Christ. Even to the point of not taking the mark of the beast and avoiding all temptation. That's why the testing of our faith is so important for us now. Last week I mentioned something I'm going to conclude here in a minute, but I want to do, I promised you that I would give you the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. And I'm just going to give you these seven references and we will be done. The seven Beatitudes of Revelation, the first one is in Revelation 1, verse 3, which says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation 1:3. The second one is in Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. A very important verse, actually, and that pertains to this chapter. The third one, Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Number four, Revelation 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Number five, Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Read about that last week. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Number 6. We haven't gotten there yet. Revelation 22, verse 7. Which says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Very much like the number one. And the last one of the seven Beatitudes is Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. A lot in there, it's a lot to pack in, but there are seven blessings available to us and revealed to us here in the book of Revelation. A book of blessing, not a book meant to frighten, a book meant to bless. So I have gone over, but due to technical difficulties. Oh Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word. And thank you for the blessing that awaits those who call upon your name. Thank you, Lord, that we do not have to rely upon our own works to save us, Father, because we would all be lost. Thank you, Father, for directing our thoughts and our words and our actions to be pleasing to you. Cleanse us, O Lord, from thoughts which are not glorifying to you, and from words, Father, even that escape our lips. Forgive us, Father, for words that we speak in haste or anger or in judgment of others, Father. Set a watch guard over our mouths, O Lord. Let Christ be the umpire of our thoughts. Teach us, Lord, to guard our hearts with all diligence, as your word says. Thank you, Father, for the life you give us and for the insights you give us through your word. And we'll be quick to give you the praise, the thanks, and the glory, Father, for all that you are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.